Now I'm going to have to move very quickly this afternoon, and if I move too quickly that some of the things I say you miss in passing, then by all means put a question in the box or see me afterwards or give me your email, and I'm happy to email you my notes. But I want this afternoon to try to move through a fairly broad overview of what the Scriptures teach about money. And just in context, let me ask some of the married couples here, how are things in your marriage relative to money? I mentioned yesterday that the number one cause of marital problems, they tell us, is communication, breakdowns in communication between husbands and wives. You know what the number two cause is? Money. And problems to do with money. And misunderstandings about money. And stresses and pressures created because of money and the way that it's managed or the lack of money and the stress that that brings. So money is incredibly relevant to family life. And it's shocking sometimes to realize how little we pay attention to the teachings of the Scripture relative to money. And just as it was when it came to a courtship, just as it was when it came to marriage, just as we will see it is when it comes to children, so too when it comes to money, the mindset of the world, the philosophy of the world, the practices of the world, the values of the world all around us are diametrically opposed to what the Bible teaches. And we are fools if we do not believe that what's out there in the world doesn't affect our perspective and doesn't affect our thinking, because it does. And therefore, it's really important that we come back and we look at the Scriptures and allow the Scriptures, by the Spirit of God, to teach us and to shape our minds. So first of all, I want to just run very quickly through some scriptural principles to govern my perspective on money. And these are broad scriptural principles that I should understand so that I understand the way the Bible instructs me relative to money and its management. First of all, money itself is morally neutral. It's neither good nor bad. Okay, so money is not evil in and of itself. Money is simply a means of exchange. It's a means of establishing value. It's a means of carrying on commerce. Money itself is morally neutral in the Scriptures. It's not something which is good intrinsically or something which is bad intrinsically. People can be good or evil. Actions can be good or evil. Attitudes can be good or evil. But money itself is neutral. And so therefore the real issue is not so much money itself, but what is my attitude towards money and what are my actions relative to the way that I handle my money. Okay, and this area has been misunderstood down through the ages. And so definitely there has been a sense at times, and perhaps out in the evangelical world today, there has been a sense at times that a lot of money is a sign of God's blessing. So therefore, riches are a sign of God's blessing. They're not. Any more than poverty is a sign of a lack of God's blessing. There have also been times in church history when the opposite has been true and asceticism has been glorified, and there's been a sense that poverty is a sign of godliness. And therefore, if I really want to be godly, I need to divest myself of all material things, move up to a mountain somewhere, live in burlap, and eat locusts, and then I'll be very godly. No. Simply getting rid of all material possessions does not change in any way my acceptability to God or the amount of pleasure I bring God. Money itself is morally neutral. And it's important that we understand that. Secondly, all money and material things belong to God. So they're all His. And there's numerous scriptures that quote that. 1 Chronicles 29, all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine, both riches and honor come of thee. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord and all that it contains, or the fullness thereof. It's all God's. So that's a really important principle for us to understand, that when it comes to money, it's all God's. None of it is yours, and none of it is mine. Now that's tough for us, because we've grown up in capitalistic societies. We've grown up in societies where one of the fundamental underpinnings of our economic system is private property rights. And so therefore it's understood by us that a person works, they earn money, they use that money to buy things, and when you legitimately get something and it is yours, you have a right to it. And therefore you have a right to determine how you use it and where you put it and how much of it you keep and how you choose to enjoy it. Just remember that the Scriptures say it's all God's. So therefore, the key principle for us when it comes to understanding how we should have a perspective on money is the principle of stewardship. Stewardship is a principle that essentially goes like this. Something doesn't belong to me. You say, okay, well, that's easy. It doesn't belong to me. But stewardship goes further than that. Stewardship says there's something that doesn't belong to me, but it has been entrusted to me. So it's been given to me to have custody of it, but it's not mine. So in other words, I can't just ignore it or run from it. That would be shirking responsibility. So stewardship is, there's something that doesn't belong to me. I have been given the care and the custody of this thing. But the third thing with stewardship is accountability or responsibility. The fact that something has been entrusted to me that isn't mine, but the one who has entrusted it to me is holding me answerable for what I do with it. That's what money is. Money is a stewardship. It's all the Lord's, but He entrusts it to us, and He's going to hold us accountable as to what we do with it. Third principle, general principle, is the Scriptures are packed with teaching concerning money. If I was to ask some of you today, what subject did the Lord Jesus address far more in His public ministry than any other subject? What would your answer be? The correct answer is money. He talked far, far more about money and material possessions than He talked about anything else. And yet we very conveniently pass over a tremendous amount of that teaching because we're not terribly comfortable with it. So the Scriptures are very, very, very full of specific teaching on money. Another principle that's quite searching is something the Lord pointed out. My attitudes toward money are a pretty accurate barometer of my spiritual condition. Okay, not how much money I have or don't have. My attitudes towards possessions are a fairly accurate barometer of my spiritual condition. I'll give you two examples. Think of what the Lord said to Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "This day is salvation come to this house, insomuch as he is the son of Abraham." Contrast with that with what the Lord said to the rich young ruler. Jesus said to him, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said his disciples, "Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter the kingdom of heaven." How do we understand those two passages and the Lord's comment on those two men? Would giving away his goods or selling his goods and giving to the poor have brought salvation to Zacchaeus? No, wouldn't have saved him. Would giving away all of his goods to the other in the other man's case, the rich young ruler's case, would that have made him righteous with God? No, not in and of itself. That's not the point the Lord's making. The point the Lord is making is this, is that the attitude of those men towards their possessions opened up, wide open, a window to their soul and showed their spiritual standing. And the fact that one was willing to voluntarily go out and set right everything and sell and give away to the poor was proof that salvation had come to his house. And the fact that the other refused to go and deal with his possessions was proof that his desire for the kingdom of heaven was not real, was not genuine. If you want to know how godly a person is, and I'm not telling you to look at others, maybe just direct it to yourself. If I want to know how truly devoted to the Lord I am in terms of spiritual values, very good place to look is my pocketbook, or my bank account, or my possessions. And my attitude towards money and material things is a very accurate barometer of my spiritual desire. Now there are two principles before we move on to some practical things. Where I allocate my money will determine my heart's direction. Okay, now you think about that one for a minute. That's what the Lord says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If you think about that, we would have sort of expected the opposite. We would say, where you set your heart, there you will allocate your treasure. Right? I mean, we would understand that. We would say, whatever your interests are, whatever your heart goes out after, that's what you're going to send your money after. No difficulty seeing that. Interesting, the Lord says the reverse. The Lord says, you start putting your money where it should go, and where your treasure is, there your heart will be. So you hear people say, you know, I just wish that I had more interest in the Lord's work. You want a little key? Start putting your money there. You start putting your money into it, and you'll find that your interest increases dramatically. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And those aren't my words, those are the Lord's words. A little scriptural example of that would be Hannah. Okay, and it wasn't so much material possessions in Hannah's case. Hannah lived in a day when the house of God was in terrible disrepair. Eli was the priest, and things were in bad shape in Israel. And there would have been every reason for Hannah to find fault with the temple and its practices and find fault with the priesthood and the men that were occupying those offices. But you read into the life of Samuel, as a little boy, you read that every year Hannah came up to the temple. And as Hannah approached that place, what was it that drew her heart? What was it that brought Hannah there and held her focus and her attention? I know it was her love for the Lord. But very practically, Hannah had put her son there in the temple. Hannah had invested heavily by putting her son into the place where God would use him. And where she had put what she treasured, that's the place that her heart went out to. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The final principle, and this is the most searching of all to me, is what the Lord says at the end of Matthew chapter 6. No man can serve two masters. For either he will love the one and hate the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. We understand other absolutes in the Lord's teaching, absolutely. So for example, when he says in John chapter 3 that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, we understand that that is an absolute truth. Not relative, not gray, crystal clear and absolute. You're born again, you'll see the kingdom of God. You're not born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. We understand cannot in the absolute sense in which it must be understood. Well then what about this cannot? You cannot serve God and wealth. It's impossible. Now that is very, very searching because we live in a world that serves wealth. We live in a world where virtually every measure of success and fulfillment and purpose in life is measured in the other side of the Atlantic, dollars and cents, and on this little island of civilization, pounds and pence, and I suppose a little bit to the east in euros. But we measure everything based on money. Therefore, it's very, very difficult to understand how this principle applies. You cannot serve God and money. So I would like for the balance of our time then to look at what does serving money look like? What are some of the second main thing I want to talk about now are not general principles, but secondly, pitfalls. Pitfalls to avoid relative to money. So if I want to understand what serving money looks like in life, what does the Bible tell me? Because I need to understand that if I'm going to avoid it and make sure that I'm serving God and not serving wealth. Well, the Bible does tell us a number of pitfalls to avoid relative to money. And these are very, very relevant to family life. Now, I'm sure there's some in the meeting and you're thinking the very first thing he's going to slam from the platform relative to serving wealth, being a slave to money, the very first thing he'll slam is covetousness, materialism. Well, no, that's going to be number three. What do you think the very first thing the Lord puts his finger on relative to the danger of serving wealth is? It's right in the same chapter, Matthew chapter 6. You cannot serve God and wealth. What's the subject the Lord deals with there? The first sign of being a slave to money is concern and worry and fear and uncertainty. That's the subject the Lord deals with in Matthew chapter 6. And he says to his own, he says, take no thought saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of such things. Now I understand this is tough, and it's just as tough for me as it is for you. Easy enough to say this when you have money. Easy enough to say this when there is food in the fridge, and there is a job, and there is an income, and the bills are being paid, and the savings goals are being met, and there is a measure of financial security. It's easy enough to say, yes, we just trust the Lord. But it's mighty tough when you're tested on it. When the job is gone, and the plant shuts down, when the business begins to fail, when the bills begin to pile up, when major lifestyle changes stare you in the face, and there's a possibility that the house will no longer be where you can live, and there's going to have to be major changes, then it's very hard not to be concerned. It's very hard not to worry. And yet the Lord says that's the first hallmark of serving money. The first thing I think of in the morning when I wake up is that knot in my stomach and that anxiety in my chest over where's the money going to come from. To the Lord, that's an insult. That's what it is. It's basically a failure to trust Him. And I don't know that there's many things the Lord values more from us, His children, than our trust and our dependence. And yet we're not good at it. We really are not good. I'm not good at it. I'll be the first to admit I'm very bad at it. But I've thought of it this way. As a father, those of us who have children, our oldest child, Rachel's my oldest child now, is 13 years old. But let's roll the clock back 6 or 7 years. So back when David, our youngest boy, was, let's say, 5 or 6 years old, did David ever wake up in the morning and wonder where his next meal was going to come from? No. How would I as a father have felt if I had gone upstairs in our home and I found my little 5 or 6 year old boy sitting in his room sobbing and quivering and all scared and upset, and I said, David, what's wrong? I don't know if I'll have any supper tonight. I would say, David, what in the world are you worried about? Have you ever missed supper yet? Well, no. Do you know where supper comes from? Well, no, not really. Do you understand what it costs to put supper on? No, not really. Do you know how much Dad makes where he works? No, not really. Well, then why in the world are you sitting in your bedroom crying, wondering where supper's going to come from? And you know, that's not a whole lot different than our Heavenly Father looking down from the throne of heaven at us. And here we are scurrying around thinking it's all in our control, and I'll get my education, I'll get my job, I'll hoard my resources, I'll slot it all away, I'll look after everything, I'll provide for my family, and it's all on me and it's all on my shoulders. And the whole time He's saying, you seek the kingdom of God. And yes, you'll still have to work. And yes, you'll still have to be responsible. And yes, you will still have to provide. And yes, you will still have to manage. But you will recognize I'm doing it as a steward of what my Heavenly Father is giving me and has entrusted to my care. The first sign of serving money is concern. So there's some that would maybe be very quick to point at others and say, look at that one, he's driving a brand new, I don't know, what's the fanciest cars over here, Bentley. Maybe you can be very quick to look at others and say, look at that one. And you can be very, very quick to see covetousness and materialism and be very quick to frown on it. And yet maybe in your own soul, there's very few things you think more about than money and worrying if you'll have enough of it. First hallmark of serving money is concern. The second is actually the flip side of that. The second hallmark of serving money is not concern about having enough. It's complacency or confidence because I think I do have enough. That's the teaching in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. And so if I find my sense of confidence, I find my sense of comfort, I find my sense of security in the fact that I am such a great money manager and a great provider and a successful businessman or a good employee or a wonderful father, and I have much goods laid up for many years. What does that remind you of? Luke chapter 12. There's a verse we all know very well, Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous runs into it and is safe. And we understand that imagery. There's a place of security. There's a place of confidence, and it's the name of the Lord, and the righteous can find a sense of security and confidence and comfort in the name of the Lord. You know what the next verse says, verse 11? The rich man's wealth is his strong city. That's what 1 Timothy 6 is talking about. A sense of complacency, A sense of confidence. A sense that my security is based on the money that I've accumulated. The Word of God says that's serving money. You can't serve God in money. So neither concern nor complacency are healthy for us as the people of God, because got to remember, it's not our money. It's God's money. And we are just stewards of it. Now the third great danger, the pitfall relative to money, is probably the first one you were expecting me to talk about, and that is covetousness. And I'm not going to dwell on this. You have more than enough experience yourself, I'm sure, struggling with this. But we live in a world that constantly bombards us with marketing messages designed to make us think that we are failures if we don't have the next greatest thing. And somehow, even as parents, we're doing a dreadful job raising our children if they don't have the iPhone 5s, because all their friends have iPhone 5s. And if we don't take them on great vacations, because their friends are going on great vacations. And if we don't have the latest and greatest, I don't know what it's like over here, but over with us, it's, you know, the kids go off to school and somebody has the latest pair of NBA star sneakers. They're the 2013 model. And your poor Christian's kid is going off to school with some ordinary pairs of shoes. And, you know, terrible. We're terrible as parents. We have this idea that's being bombarded at us all the time that success, belonging, fulfillment, all of these things come by acquiring things. And I struggle with it in my own soul. I struggle with it in my children. I mean, those of us who are parents, you can't help but see this in your children. Right? I mean, you see them growing up and they're receiving all of this input, and they honestly believe, honestly, that happiness lies just beyond the next purchase. I mean, last month they thought it lay beyond that purchase. If I could only get this, whatever this is, then I'll be happy. I promise, Dad. I promise. I promise if you just get me this snowboard or this skateboard or this bike or this, that'll be it. But of course, happiness never lies right beyond the next purchase, does it? Because a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. You know what's far more sad to me? Not that we in our 40s might see that in our children in their teens. To me, the far greater tragedy is when our children growing up in our homes in their teens are looking at us in our 40s, and that's what they see. And they see a generation, our generation, and that's the way we're living. And we are basically just drastically, frantically going after money and all that money can buy. And we're completely missing the truth that the love of money is the root of every kind of evil. Now you look through the scriptures for yourself and you find there's abundant teaching that wealth will never satisfy and possessions will never bring fulfillment and joy in life. But the final principle before we move, the final pitfall to avoid when it comes to money, first of all, concern. Secondly, complacency. Third of all, covetousness. The fourth one, and this is particularly relevant in today's world, is debt. Or to use a C, if you want C's, credit. Sort of the opposite side of debt. Never understand why they use the word credit, because I know, I mean, they're giving you credit that you're going to pay, but it makes it sound like a nice thing. You know, it's sort of a palatable thing. Wow, I feel so good. They gave me credit. They didn't give you credit. They took money you didn't even earn yet. So debt's a much more ugly term, but it's a much more realistic term. Debt is very, very dangerous. Okay, and we live in a society now, I think more so than any previous generation in modern civilization, where the way we live is fueled by debt. So you come into the scriptures and you look at what the scriptures have to say about debt. Proverbs 22, verse 7, the rich rules over the poor, the borrower is servant to the lender. Or another translation of that, the New American Standard translation, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. I got to move really quickly here, but let me just try to get into the minds of younger Christians. What is debt? There's an old principle when it came to spending money that was called affordability. And I may sound like a relic up here, I'm only 49, but my wife and I were married 25 years ago. 25 years ago, when we were married, you decided whether you could purchase something by whether you could afford it. I'm quite astounded now when I sit down with some 20, 22, 23-year-olds who are getting married. The actual concept of affordability is almost gone. And the concept of affordability has been replaced by a concept of availability. And therefore, if something is available to me, then I can get it. So if somebody comes out with a new car and says, you can have this car and it's only going to cost you £129 a month. Good. I mean, if they'll give me the credit and I'll sign for it, I can drive this car. The fact that at the same time, they've also got credit cards that they just happen to up the limit on my credit card. And so now we can take the vacation. Good news, honey. We can go off on that vacation we haven't been able to afford because they just increased the limit on our credit card. Really? So you couldn't afford it last week, but you can afford it this week because they just increased the limit on your credit card. What changed? Let me try to get this principle into your mind relative to debt. What is money? Money's a stewardship. Right? It's not yours, it's not mine, it's entrusted to us by God to handle for His glory. Then what is debt? Debt is basically spending money that God has not yet even entrusted me with. That's what debt is. Debt is spending money that I have not yet even earned. So therefore I am, and I don't want to overstate this, but in a sense, if I'm doing it carelessly, I am almost blackmailing God. I'm essentially saying, I am going to recklessly spend money that God hasn't even yet entrusted to me, but then having made those decisions to spend that money, now I'm expecting God to just step in and provide it. Debt is a very dangerous thing when it comes to my perspective on money. Now, I'm not going to stand here and say you should never have any debt. I live in the same world that you do, the other side of the ocean, but very similar economically, I think. Housing's ridiculously expensive. When Rachel and I were married, we could never, ever, ever have owned a home if we were purists and said you cannot have any debt whatsoever. You can't have a mortgage. Now, some Christians have lived that way for generations, and God bless them. They must have rich uncles. But for most of us, it's pretty tough to get through life with absolutely no debt. So could I just give you, now this is not biblical, this is just some general guidelines that I have found helpful in my own life. I would suggest to young believers that a preservative from the careless use of debt would be to get these three things in your mind. First of all, never go into debt for something that will be consumed before you've paid for it. Okay, so that means that it might be acceptable to go into debt to purchase a home that you're going to live in for the next 30, 35 years if the Lord doesn't come. So having a mortgage on your house may be reasonable and may be within the Lord's will for you, and I would not want to stand up here and decry that. But I would say never go into debt for something that's going to be consumed before you pay for it. So that's going to preserve you from running up credit card bills on purchases that 3 months from now you won't even remember what you purchased. It's going to preserve you from going on that vacation I talked about with your credit card, and long after the memories are faded into the archives of Facebook and the pictures, you still haven't started to pay for it yet. Don't go into debt for something that's going to be consumed before you've paid for it. Secondly, don't go into debt for something unless you have a sound, achievable plan for repaying it. So go in with your eyes open. If you're going to go into debt, you sit down and you do up a budget and you look at your income and you look at your commitments and your obligations and you look at the repayment plan, and do not go into debt, even for a house, if you have not sat down and counted the cost and figured out a sound, achievable repayment plan. Now, I know that things can change. Illness can come in, circumstances can come along, a job can be lost. I know those things can happen. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is before you pull the trigger and go into debt and commit money that God has not yet entrusted to you, you make sure that you have, in the presence of God, an achievable, believable plan for repayment. Otherwise, don't go into it. So don't go into debt unless you have a plan for repayment. Don't go into debt if you're going to use it for something that's going to be consumed before you've paid for it. And thirdly, don't go into debt unless it's for something that in the fear of God, you, and could I say if it's a married couple, you and your spouse, with your eyes wide open in the presence of God, genuinely feel this is for the furthering of God's purposes in our life. And you say, whoa. And my kids have this expression, whenever I say something really weighty, they say, oh, Dad went deep on us. you're going to say, wow, he just really went deep on us up there. Well, yeah, but I mean it. I really do. So if honestly, in the presence of God, you feel that that 42-inch flat-screen TV is really going to further God's purposes for you, well, then I suppose you may want to think you're going to go ahead and put it in a payment plan and bring it home. But I think that's a long stretch. An awful lot of the things that we purchase, if we honestly sat back and weighed them up, are they in God's best interest for our life? Now that applies to things even apart from debt, but I'm saying now specifically to debt. Do not go into debt unless you're comfortable with all three of those things. You've got a plan to repay it, a realistic, believable plan. Whatever it is, it's not going to be consumed before it's been paid for. And thirdly, you honestly believe that this is something God is going to use in your life to honor Him. And if you and your spouse are both comfortable in all three of those areas, then that will guard you from a lot of careless debt. Now the final thing I want to speak about is, well actually just one thing before that. Promises from the Lord regarding money. Let me just throw these out there quickly. The Lord Jesus Himself made two specific promises relative to money. And I'll leave you to look these up on your own. First of all, He said in Luke chapter 6, "Give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet, withal it shall be measured to you again." What does that mean? Well, let me just sort of paraphrase it this way without sounding irreverent. Would you like more money? Now everybody's eyes suddenly popped open, even those who were sleeping. Would you like more money? And you know what the Lord's saying? Start giving away what you have. If you start giving away what you have intelligently, with exercise in the fear of God, you start giving away what you have in the fear of God, and you'll find you get more. Now that's sort of the key to the question, because if the reason you want more money is to spend it on yourself, well then that's not really going to work. But if you recognize the reason why we've been entrusted with money and you start using the money the way God intended, you will find, because the Lord says so, it's His promise, that if you start giving, good measure, pressed down, the Lord is going to give you more than you are able to give. So when it comes to money, we're like rivers. If you think of rivers and bodies of water, if you think of a healthy flowing river, it's a vibrant ecosystem. And there's lots of things living in that river, and there's civilization on the banks of the river, and the water flows in and the water flows out, and the fish live in the river, and the plants grow on the sides, and the cities flourish and they prosper. And then you think of a little smelly, stinky, stagnant pond. And what the promise of the Lord here in Luke chapter 6 is saying, when it comes to money, He's saying that we should be like rivers, not ponds. We should be like conduits, not containers. We should be like streams, not sponges. My attitude towards money shouldn't be to get all that I can and keep it for myself. My attitude towards money should be to take what the Lord entrusts to me, use what I feel in His fear I can use for myself, and then flow the rest through. Let it go. Be a conduit. And the Lord's promise in Luke chapter 6 says, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over." So that's the first promise the Lord makes. The second promise the Lord makes are the only actual words of the Lord that He spoke that are not recorded in the Gospels. They're recorded in Acts chapter 20. And in Acts chapter 20, we're told, "Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Now that's an equally radical concept. That it is actually more joy, there is more happiness, there is more delight in life, not just in eternity, but in life. There is more joy and happiness to be found in giving than there is in receiving. That's tough to believe when you're a kid, right? I mean, it's all about getting. You just get things. But I hope, those of us who are adults, at least in some measure we have proven this in our lives, there is far more joy than being used as an instrument in God's hand, as a conduit through which blessing can flow to others, than there will ever be by simply taking it and using it all in myself. But let me now spend the last 7 or 8 minutes on the priority when it comes to the use of my money. So what is the primary purpose for which God has given us money? And I would like to suggest to you that the principal reason the Bible tells us God has given us money is for us to give it away. That's why I stressed in the reading in Ephesians chapter 4 what the Spirit of God says. Let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor with his hands, not so that he'll have enough to live on, not so that he'll have enough to provide for his own, not so that he'll be comfortable, but so that he will have to give to those that are in need. 1 Timothy chapter 6, I stressed again in the reading that those that have money, those that have material resources, charge those that are rich, that God has liberally given us all things to enjoy. What was the charge to them? That they should be rich in good works, ready to communicate, willing to distribute. So the principal reason we have been given money is to start giving it away. Now in this area, let me ask a couple of questions then. Who should give? There's a few things that very quickly pop into our minds whenever this subject of giving comes up. And they're bad things. The first thing that usually pops into our mind whenever we think about giving is other people. We say, well, if I had what he had, I could give. I mean, I know a little bit about them, and you know, they've both got good jobs, they've got their house half paid for. In fact, I think her father died last year, and I'm pretty sure left them a big inheritance. So they are in good shape, and they should be giving. The first thing we do is think about, God is not asking you to think about what others should give. He's asking you to think about what you should give. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7 that every man, let every man, as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. So God is not interested in you focusing on what others have. He wants you to focus on what you have. You know the second pitfall we have here? We think about maybe not what others have. We think about what we don't have. It's like if I had a great job, then I would give to the Lord's work. Or if I had some free income, then I would give to the Lord's work. Or if I didn't have this student debt any longer, then I could give to the Lord's work. Or if I finished paying for my mortgage, then I could give to the Lord's work. Or if my children were all finally through college, then I could give to the Lord's work. The Lord is not asking you to give anything you don't have. But He is asking you to give out of what you do have. And there is not one person in this hall today that does not fall within the embrace of this instruction to give. Everyone should give. How should I give? I'm just going to very quickly run through. You read through 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and you will find all of these principles for giving are found in those two chapters. First of all, I should give first to the Lord. That's the principle of first fruits. So I don't run my life, pay my bills, scramble to meet obligations, and then desperately on Sunday morning as the second or third hymn's being sung, reach into my wallet and see if there's anything there that I might be able to put in the bag or the box today for the Lord. The first thing I should think of when it comes to my money is carving out a portion and giving it to the Lord. So I give first to the Lord. Secondly, we should give deliberately. We read in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, every man as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. And I think this is a particularly important principle today. And it comes back to the reason that I mentioned already. Our generation, the generation, say, 50 and under today, is in many ways the first generation that is living in a world commercially where almost all money is spent before it's earned. Okay, so you go back to your parents or your grandparents, and generally they worked, or they ran a business, or they did whatever, they earned money, they made decisions on spending money based on what they had earned. Our generation doesn't generally make decisions on spending money based on what we have earned. Most money is spent before it's ever earned. And it's spent when homes are purchased, and when cars are purchased, and when decisions are taken that add to our monthly obligations, and most of us get paid with some sort of inflow of money through direct deposits into bank accounts or whatever else, and coming out of those same bank accounts, there are regular monthly obligations that go out, and sometimes your head gets dizzy watching it go back and forth, and you wonder if there's anything left at the end. In a world like that, where decisions are being made today that are affecting money that I may not make for another 5 years. In a world like that, how is a believer going to give? You're going to have to give deliberately. You're going to have to stop one day and sit down and take stock and say, here's the money that has come in. Here's the money that we are expecting to come in. Here's the obligations we have for money to go out. From what's coming in and what's committed to go out, What are we going to carve out for the Lord? And the real question is not how much of my money am I going to give to the Lord. The real question is how much of the Lord's money am I going to hold back for myself? But if we do not learn to give deliberately, generally there'll be nothing left to live, nothing left to give. And there's a generation very quickly growing up where there is very, very, very little that is left to give for the support of the Lord's work. Thirdly, give liberally. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 2 says, the riches of their liberality. So that means give without reservation. Give just lots. We have a brother, I've told this before down in Halifax, but we have a brother in Langstaff, and he, on this particular point, he says, you know, Andrew, sometimes I get in my mind a need, and I see a need, or the Lord brings something across my path, and I think, you know, I should give some money. I should give them something to help. And he says, a certain amount comes into my mind. And I think, you know, I should really give $500 to help this need. And then he says, there's this little voice on the other side of my brain, and it starts saying, $500, that's a lot of money. Like, why would you give $500? He says, you know how I deal with that? And I said, no, what do? He says, every time that little voice starts questioning the amount that I thought I should give, I double it. And he says, that little voice hardly says anything anymore. Give liberally. Don't be afraid. You'll never be a pauper by giving liberally. Give willingly. It says in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 8, they were willing of themselves, not grudgingly, nor of necessity. Chapter 9, verse 7. So give willingly. Don't give and then cry over it. Just give it away. And trust the Lord. Now, I'm not saying be careless, but don't give it away and then begrudge having given it. Give privately. Matthew 6, verse 1 to 4. Your giving should be in secret. Okay, we live in an age, at least over in North America, where giving is very public. Right? So these great big wealthy people, they don't just give money to causes. They name hospital wings after themselves. And you want to compete and be the benefactor of the Ted Rogers School of Medicine. And, you know, so then somebody else comes along with even deeper pockets and they become the George Cohen Heart Center. Or I'm so thankful. I hope it's not done over here. It's certainly not done with us. We don't name pews and gospel halls for the biggest donors. And we certainly don't name the buildings after the people that give the most. Give privately. You don't give for recognition. Give and give to the Lord. Give sacrificially. It says in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 8, to their power and beyond their power. That means according to their ability and even beyond their ability, they gave. This is a very searching one to me. Because I stand here today and I honestly search my heart and say, when last did I give anything to support the Lord's work or His purposes and it actually hurt me? It actually cost me something. When last did I actually make a conscious decision to forego something that I thought I had because I was going to sacrifice that for something else? I'll be honest, I don't know a whole lot about sacrificial giving. I really don't. I know many believers who do. My parents were missionaries in Trinidad for 40 years. So I know a lot about this from the other side, from seeing what some believers do and what some believers have done. But I'd have to be honest with you, I don't know much personally about sacrificial giving. And I say that to my shame. When last have you given and it actually caused you to be deprived of something? And yet that's how we are supposed to give. Give sacrificially. Give cheerfully. Verse 7 of chapter 9, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Give freely. Giving away actually means relinquishing your rights to it. Giving should never be manipulative. Giving is not a means to gain control. Giving is not something I do to give something to someone so that I now have a say in what they do or I can interfere. You give freely. When you give something away, you relinquish your right to that thing. Now, I'm out of time, but let me just finish up by saying, why should I give? Because this is where 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9 actually end. Why should I give? And the great pattern for giving is we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who was rich, and yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. We used to have a man, with this anecdote I'll close, we used to have a man in Bracondale Assembly, the assembly I grew up in Toronto. His name was Mr. Alf Steele, and he was a very, very nice man. And when I was going through university, and I was broke, I mean completely broke, especially when it got to like January, February, March, where your summer job money was all gone and you were riding the subway to work and you just literally had no money. I mean, my aunt and uncle looked after me and I was never hungry, but I sure had no spare change. Mr. Steele, quite a number of times, Mr. Steele would come up to me at the back of the hall and he'd shake my hand, and he had this habit of sort of holding your hand for a few seconds, and he pressed a $50 bill into my hands. And he just said, "Andrew, just, you know, use that as," he says, "I know you're in university and appreciate you coming out to the meetings. Just, you'll probably be able to use it. Just use it." And then he would say something to me. He'd say, "And Andrew, never worry about paying me back." He says, "I don't need it back. You don't need to do anything for me. But if I could just ask you one thing. When you grow up and there's others younger than you that come along and they're in the same boat, you remember what I did for you. And if you're willing to do that for others, then you'll have learned the lesson of what I've done for you." That has searched me, because we do live in the same city and there are children or young people in the same boat. And I thought of that lesson Mr. Steele taught me. And then I thought of 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. Because it's really the same lesson, but it's far more profound. You know the foundation for giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9? "We have been the recipients of one who was so rich, and for our sake he became so poor, so that we through his poverty might be rich." And so he tells us now, based on that, are you prepared to take earthly riches? And instead of squandering them on a self-focused life where it'll all be left behind, are you prepared to take that and to give it for his honor? That's the challenge we have. That's why we've been given money. And for you younger couples starting out in married life, sit down now with the road ahead of you before you get too deep up to your eyeballs in debt. You sit down now and take stock. And you manage the resources that God entrusts to you. And you'll look back 20 or 30 years from now and be very, very glad that you've served God and you haven't served money. Let's pray.